The other night, our family was looking for something to watch on TV. We only have over-the-air channels at our house, and so there's only so many choices, right? And we're flipping through the channels looking for something. And we come to Channel 9, and they're having their 25 Days of Christmas promotion going on. That night, they were showing The Sound of Music, and we love The Sound of Music, so we settled in. We've seen it before. But we settled in. We're watching The Sound of Music. And in the bottom of the screen, it says, 25 Days of Christmas. And so as we're watching this, we're like, well, now what does this show have to do with Christmas? And Chris said, well, I there's that song, these are a few of my favorite things. And so maybe that's kind of like presents. I'm like, yeah. Somebody else said, well, no, that's not how this works. Christmas just means things that are uplifting, and it's a nice story that makes you feel good, and essentially that's what Christmas means to people, and Sound of Music does that. And I'm like, well, maybe that is the connection there. So I was curious, and I looked up the programming guide that ABC has, the 25 Days of Christmas, and what the different shows that they had on there. I was looking for a common theme that would come out. And essentially, the common theme is Christmas has to do with things that people tend to do and watch in December. I mean, that's about all. I mean, on December 7th, ABC's 25 Days of Christmas special was the Victoria's Secret Fashion Show Holiday Special. I think, oh my, like, our culture doesn't know what Christmas is about. Something's clearly wrong with our world's idea of Christmas. Christmas isn't about traditional, nice, feel-good stories. Christmas is about a historical person. Christmas is about a man who is the center of history. And we just want to take these few minutes this morning and fix our eyes on him, this Christ that we worship from Matthew. Three things we'll see about this man who came at Christmas and what the Father declares about him from Matthew chapter 1. First thing is this. Christmas is about a man whom the Father declares to be the Christ. It's about a man whom the Father declares to be the Christ. Now, Christ is a title. It means God's anointed king. The whole point of Matthew, this book, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Our plan is to keep going through Matthew. So we just started this, and we're in Matthew chapter 1. But after the holidays are over, we're going to keep going through Matthew and see who is this Christ. And that's Matthew's whole point, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And we call it Christmas. It's about a baby who was born, whom God had declared to be his promised king. The problem we have as Americans, when we read Matthew and he says Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't really mean a lot to us. As opposed to the people that he first wrote it for, when the Jews read this, and they would have opened up Matthew's book, and read there that Jesus is the Christ, oh, that would have exploded with meaning for them. So I was looking for this week, well, what is the Old Testament, what kind of meaning would explode into people's minds when they think about the Christ? And boy, I was in Isaiah, Jeremiah. This morning Adam was teaching from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Old Testament prophet. Just everyone's talking about this coming anointed one. And so I couldn't fit it all in, but I want to go one of these places and just kind of get in our minds, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ? So we're going to take Daniel as our prophet of the day. So if you'd hold your finger here, Matthew, we're going to go back to Daniel. What are we saying when we're saying that Jesus is the Christ? So we're going back to Daniel chapter 2. Now in Daniel chapter 2, and I've got a slide to go with this, Daniel gives the king an interpretation of a dream that he has. There's this king, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the king of Babylon. You can go study him in your history classes. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, he has this dream, and it unsettles him, and he doesn't know what it means. And Daniel comes and he interprets it for him. The dream that he has is like this. There's this statue, and the statue is destroyed by a great stone in the dream. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 28. Here's what Daniel says about what this dream means. Daniel 2:28 says this. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So this dream has to do with the future, right, that King Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel's going to explain the dream for him. As you go down the statue, what the statue represents is the coming great kingdoms of the world. Daniel, right now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and Babylon stands for the head of this statue. And as you go down, it was future to them. Now it's past to us. But Daniel predicted that the next kingdom that would come would be Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. As you head down the statue, you go from one great kingdom to the next. All of that is future to Daniel, but past to us. But then this dream goes even to future for us. It goes all the way to the end of human history. All right. So this is Rome. We know about Rome from studying history. When we get to here, the feet of the statue are iron mixed with clay. And that refers to a future political situation in the end times, when there's going to be a revived Roman empire ruled by 10 kings, Daniel said. And then this dream ends with action. There's this stone in it. It strikes the statue and it destroys it. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Daniel's describing the dream the king had. Daniel 2, 34. "You continued looking," he said, "O king. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What does a stone stand for? Here's what it stands for. The stone is the future kingdom of God. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel will explain this. Daniel 2, 44. He says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Daniel's saying at the end of human history, God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Notice several things about the kingdom as it's described here. This is going to be God's doing, not any humans. It says the stone is cut out without hands. God will destroy these kingdoms of the world and set up his kingdom on earth. Notice also that God's kingdom, when it comes, it wipes out all of its enemies. Daniel's not describing that someday there's going to be a kingdom of God in our hearts, and those of us who love him will, you know, wonderful things will happen in our hearts. And no, what he's talking about here, this kingdom is the kingdoms of man that stand against God are going to be destroyed. And God's going to establish his kingdom on earth in their place, the physical kingdom. Also, notice the kingdom will last forever. It says there, verse 44. Okay, this is the Bible's view of the end of human history. Okay, keep going. So this is, Daniel says, here's what's coming in the future. God's going to establish his kingdom on earth, right? Now go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Again, Daniel had, there's another vision that comes up in this book. Here's a picture of it. So Daniel's going to have a dream. And his dream means the same thing as the king's dream. So the king dreamt about the future by means of a statue. Daniel dreams about the future by means of these four crazy beasts. And then at the end of the beasts and these kingdoms of mankind that are predicted, then again we come to God's kingdom taking their place in Daniel chapter 7. See what we learn about God's kingdom here. Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." Or you could translate that, worship him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Daniel says, look, when the kingdom of God comes, what's going to happen is the Ancient of Days, God himself, there's going to be one like a son of man who will come. And God himself will give this kingdom to the one like a son of man. And he will say to everyone, "Here is the king. Worship him. Serve him forever." Well, who is the son of man that's going to come and be given God's eternal kingdom? Well, Daniel 7 talks about him. And we keep going in Daniel chapter 9. This king who is to come, this son of man who is to come, is given a title. He's given a name. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, obviously we're skipping over lots of things. There's actually a series on Daniel on the church website. If you're interested in this, you can go listen to the whole thing. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay. There's a time frame given here in Daniel, and this is amazing in itself. We're not going there today, but God gives a time frame. He says, if you start on this date and you start counting, you can count down until the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah is going to come, and this is the guy this is the name that's given to that Son of Man, the king that's going to be given God's kingdom. When the Messiah comes, he says, you start counting here, you're going to see him on this date. Actually, if you look in history and you start counting on this date that Daniel gave, start counting here, and you're going to see the Messiah in this many days, you get to the end of that timeline, and that's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's amazing. But here's what Daniel is saying. Daniel's saying, look, that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to be the king of God's kingdom, and this Messiah, this man, God is going to say, everyone worship him and serve him forever. Your sheets here. I wanted to give you a sense for when Matthew's saying, hey, look, I'm writing this book to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. What are we saying? Well, it's something like this. It's just a piece of it. But on your sheets, Jesus is declared to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Here's your blanks. Who is the Christ? It's God's anointed king who would physically conquer the nations and rule forever over God's kingdom on earth. What are we saying? We're saying Jesus is the Christ. We're saying that Jesus is God's anointed king who would physically conquer the nations and rule forever over God's kingdom on earth. That's Matthew's point. If you turn back to Matthew with us, he writes his whole book just to prove this, that Jesus is that king. The coming king the prophets predicted who's going to set up God's eternal kingdom, it's Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 with us, and you can see here how Matthew highlights this right at the beginning of his book. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, and then Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And so what he does is he tracks the line of David, because it's predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. He's going to be a physical descendant in the line of kings from David. And so Matthew starts his book with a genealogy. We think it's boring, but he's got a point. His point is, this is the man, Jesus. He is the son of David, right? And so he starts with Abraham, and he goes to David with the genealogy. He goes down to Jesus. Look at verse 17. He explains what he was doing with this whole genealogy thing. Verse 17, Matthew 1:17. So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So as Matthew tells the story, he's going to tell us now, so the Christ has come. The Christ is being... How did it happen that God's anointed king came into the world? What's the story with him? And so Matthew's going to tell us the story. That's what he's doing here in Matthew 1, verse 18. There's a couple of things that he wants us to know about the Christ, the Messiah that's coming into the world, Jesus. And there's places for him on your sheet. The first thing he wants to tell us is this. Look, the Christ would be conceived in a virgin without a biological father. When Jesus was born, here's how it happened. He was conceived in a virgin without a biological father by the activity of God the Spirit. Look in verse 18. Matthew's going to tell us the story. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Christ, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph, it says, are betrothed. According to normal Jewish practice, there were three steps to getting married. The first step to getting married, your parents would choose a spouse for you. It was an arranged thing. This is how they worked it back then. This would usually happen years before the marriage itself. Joseph's parents and Mary's parents, they all live in Nazareth, so they know one another, and they think this is going to be a great arrangement. They line it up that Mary and Joseph someday will get married. I was just telling Ethan and Becca yesterday that I think that there's a lot of wisdom in this plan, and I think that maybe we as a family should implement the same thing. And there's really lots of good arguments for it. And I was laying it out, and I think I almost had Becca convinced. So... the one thing that's advantageous to this. Now, see, you've got Becca choosing her own husband. Becca's nice, but she just doesn't have a lot of experience. I mean, she's just a kid. But if I was choosing her husband, I mean, I have lots of experience. I've done marriage counseling. I've done premarital counseling. I have a wealth of experience and wisdom that I can pour into her choice, right? And I've seen some of the other teens smiling. They like this idea. And so there's that plus. And there's more that's good about it. See, it's important, is it not, for parents and children to have good relations between one another, to have for the parents, the children to respect and honor and obey their parents. Well, I think this arrangement works out things well so that the kids naturally will respect their parents, because if I'm picking your spouse, you're going to want to be nice to me, right? So it's just like it's a win-win for everybody. I'm kidding. You could pick your own spouses. But that's how they used to do it back then. And so Mary and Joseph, they're arranged. But they've gone beyond that. Now they've been betrothed. It's the second step of a Jewish wedding. It was arrangement and then the betrothal. Betrothal, the closest thing we have in our culture to that is engagement. But betrothal was much more binding. Betrothal involved a formal agreement. So the families would get together and you would draw this up legally. You bound one another to each other. Today you get engaged. If you break off the engagement, there's a lot of emotional turmoil, but there's no legal agreement. But in their day, if you're betrothed, they would actually start referring to one another as husband and wife, or people would refer to them because it's a done deal. Even if you look in our passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says Joseph, her husband. Well, he's not her husband. They're not really married, but they're betrothed. And so it's going to happen in terms of the law, right? They've made these promises to one another. So steps to getting married. The parents arrange the marriage. There's official betrothal arrangements. And then the marriage proper would usually happen about a year after you were betrothed. What would happen here? The wife would continue to the betrothed wife, right? She continued to live with her parents, and the husband would go and he would start to work on their home that they were going to live in together. Part of the reason why you'd have enough time, he's got to get this built and a house established and all. And then about a year after the betrothal, there would be this celebration. And when the day of the wedding arrived, the groom and his friends, they would start from his house that he's got ready now. And they would literally parade through the streets of the city to where the bride is living with her parents. And they would collect the bride and her family and her friends, and then the whole group, the wedding party, would parade back through the streets to his house, probably picking up more people as they go, right? And so you get back to the groom's house, and then they would celebrate the wedding. Parents and friends would bless the couple. The father of the bride would draw up a written marriage contract. And then the bride and groom would go to a specially prepared nuptial chamber where they would pray and then consummate their marriage. The wedding feast, however, would not just go that night, but it would go on for a week or even more. All the friends and family would stay and just celebrate the start of this new marriage. That wedding has not yet happened for Mary and Joseph. They're betrothed. So they've made this official promise, but they're not married in their culture. Well, they're not married. And so God's expectation for them is to stay sexually pure. They weren't allowed to be together, right, in that way. And you can tell that Mary and Joseph are both virgins by their reactions when they're told by angels that that Mary's going to be having a baby. Both of them are like, what? That's not possible, right? Because they've been pure. Boy, marriage is a beautiful thing. Do you remember, guys, when you were engaged and you're looking forward to your wedding, just counting down the days? I knew how many days it was to my wedding. June 19th is stuck in my memory. I forget birthdays and everything like that. But I remember the June 19th because for me it was such a big deal. Like, this is the day that I'm longing for. And this is what it was like for Mary and Joseph. Mary, it's going to be a surprise, the date. But they're counting down. They're looking forward to this. Joseph's getting the house already. But in verse 18, Mary and Joseph's wedding is brought into serious doubt. Matthew 1:18, what happens? They've been betrothed, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. Mary's pregnant. Both she and Joseph know that Joseph is not the father. Now, Matthew is written from Joseph's perspective. And if you go to Luke, you get Mary's perspective. For Mary, an angel appears to her before she conceives. and tells her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And so what Mary does, if you read the story, she's going to leave her home in Nazareth, and she's going to go to live with her relative, Elizabeth. She's going to stay. And by the time she comes home from Elizabeth's place, it's been about 4 months. She's about 4 months pregnant. And so when Mary comes home now, she comes to her home city where Joseph is and her parents and her family and friends. She comes home to Nazareth. She's showing. That's what it says. Verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, everyone has an idea, but they got the wrong idea. Mary has never been intimate with any man. Verse 18 explains she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. See, an unbelievable miracle has taken place in Mary's womb. God's Holy Spirit has come upon her so that she has conceived the Son of God. This baby in Mary's womb is none other than the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who has existed before time, come to live within her. But at the same time, Jesus really is Mary's son. In the womb, he is fully human. Once he was born, if you looked at Jesus, you could have seen the resemblance of Mary. She is his mom, right? He's inherited his humanity from his mother. So there's this amazing miracle. In Mary's womb abides Jesus, the God-man, who is simultaneously sustaining the universe by his power, and yet in his humanity, depending on his mother for everything. Could Joseph have understood this? And we're not even told. It says she's found to be with child. Does Mary explain this to Joseph? Does she tell him about what the angel said to her? We know from Jewish culture that the brides and grooms before their wedding, like their betrothed, they weren't allowed to be together very much. It may be that they haven't even talked about it. But if they did, I mean, what's Mary going to say to Joseph? Joseph, this is not what you think. You know, nothing like this has ever happened. What's she going to say to him? We don't know if they had a conversation, but we just know that he finds out, it's found out, that she's pregnant. And he makes the logical conclusion, right? You think of his disappointment. He's been working on the home for them and imagining their future. And what's Mary been off doing? Right? Those are the thoughts that go through his head. So, verse 19, it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Joseph is likely still a teenager himself. He's older than Mary. But he's still a young man. He shows himself to be God-fearing. The word righteous here, it carries this normal Old Testament sense. Joseph is a man who's characterized by right behavior under the law. He knows God's word, and he obeys God's word. And that righteousness demands that he break off his betrothal with Mary. Right? By any reasonable logic, she has proven herself to be unfaithful to him and unfaithful to God. He must have been feeling betrayed. So Joseph has two options under the law. He's got to break this off. His wife's not been faithful, right? His betrothed's fiance hasn't been faithful, and so he's got to break it off. There's two options that they had in the Jewish law. One, they could call off the marriage in a formal public ceremony, and this would give Joseph a chance to express some of his frustrations. You know, in the Jewish law, in the Old Testament, the punishment for this would be stoning for Mary. But they're under Roman rule now, and the Jews don't have the right of capital punishment. So that's not an option. Instead of stoning, they had this thing, this public ceremony that you could go through, divorce. And Joseph considers it, right, because it's one of his two options. It says in verse 18, 19, he's righteous. He doesn't want to disgrace her. That disgrace her, he's thinking of something specific. Listen to this description of what they would do. It's from a Jewish writing about AD 200. So it's the same time period. Here's a description of what they would do if they found a girl in adultery like this. It's from a Jewish writing. Publicly, right? So they call everybody together and the woman. It says, the priest is to grasp her garment. If it tears, it tears. If it unravels, it unravels. Till he has bared her bosom and he loosens her hair. If she was clothed in white, they clothed her in black. If there were golden jewels on her, necklaces, nose rings, and finger rings, they remove them from her so as to disgrace her. And after that, he takes a twisted rope and ties it above her breasts. And all those who wish to see come to see. And the women are permitted to see her, as it says. And all the women will be warned not to act according to your lewdness. in the measure that a person measures, so it is measured out to him. She adorned her body in order to transgress. God has disgraced her. She exposed her body in order to transgress. God has exposed her. You get the sense for how Mary would have been viewed in their culture? I mean, this was just... But Joseph, he has that option. He doesn't want to do it this way. He's a righteous man. He follows the law, but he's also compassionate. He doesn't want to disgrace her. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away to divorce her secretly. Joseph's plan is option number two under the Jewish law. It's a private divorce. And that would just involve him and Mary and two other witnesses, and they would call off the contract that they had signed. This is what Joseph decides to do. But Joseph doesn't yet know what we know. Right? As we're reading through this, we know how it is that Mary's pregnant, and she has not been unfaithful. And so here, Joseph is going to be let in on the secret that what's happening is that he's in the middle of the greatest miracle of all time, and that God has entered the ranks of humanity, and he's come to save us through Mary's womb. Verse 20, Joseph hears about this first time. Matthew 1:20. But when he considered this, right, he's going to send her away secretly, he's got her plan. When he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. A couple of things Matthew wants you to know about the human origins of Christ. One, he's trying to make it really clear that Christ was conceived in a virgin without a biological father. Second thing that he wants to make really clear in here is this. The Christ would then be legally adopted into the line of David. It's important now for the Christ, for Jesus, to be legally adopted into the line of David. What does the angel say when he addresses Joseph here? He says, Joseph, son of David. By saying son of David, he reminds us of that genealogy that we just studied last week, right? The line of David has come from David on down to Joseph. Joseph is next in line to be king, if there were such a thing in Israel, right? He is the son of David. And so the angel comes and says, Joseph, son of David, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Mary as your wife, and I want you to take this boy as your son. So there's two things that he tells him to do. Take Mary as your wife, and then give Jesus his name. And in giving Jesus his name, Joseph would be publicly saying, hey, this son is mine. And I accept him, and legally, and as far as the law would allow, this one becomes the son of Joseph, though he's not really, biologically. He's going to be taken into Joseph's family. So that the line of David, the succession of the line of kings, does go Joseph, Jesus, even though he's adopting a man. And so that's... it's being highlighted here. Look, how is it that Jesus is in the line of kings if he's not Joseph's biological son? Well, he named him. He took him as his own. He took Mary as his wife. Of course, Jesus has David's blood flowing in him through Mary as well. But as far as the line, that's what's being highlighted here. So what's Christmas about? Number one, Christmas is about a man whom the Father declares to be the Christ. Secondly, Christmas is about a man whom the Father declares to be the Savior of the world. God declares Jesus the Savior of the world. Look at verse 21. The angel goes on explaining to Joseph. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Even by the name that he's given, we see his mission. His mission is to save. A couple of different kinds of salvation that Jesus came to bring. It's on your sheets here. Two kinds of salvation Jesus came to bring. Number one, he came to bring spiritual salvation. That is, Jesus came to bring salvation from sin itself. Mankind and each individual, we got this major problem that's just not in our minds as it should be. That we're separated from God. And so Jesus came to bring forgiveness. He came to bring restoration to people's, individuals' broken relationship with God. He came to solve that spiritual problem we had. But this is the Christ. He does have bigger plans than just that, right? He came to bring spiritual salvation, and he does come to bring physical salvation. Salvation from the mess that sin has made of this world. When you look at these two things, spiritual salvation or physical salvation, most people, what do they want? Right? What are people wanting saved from? Is it, do most people feel like, oh, what I need most in life is to be right with God? Or is there something else I'm looking at? I would argue most people are looking for this physical salvation, right? It was that way in Jesus' day. Jesus came, and what the Jews wanted saved from was their oppressors. And even by the way that the angel talks to Joseph here about what Jesus is coming to save us from, he starts to kind of tweak Joseph's expectations. Because he doesn't say, call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their oppressors. That's maybe how the Jews would have hoped that that question would be answered. What he says is, call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. And then if you follow Jesus' life, this becomes a conflict. Because the Jews want a Messiah that's going to save them from their oppressors. And then Jesus is going to do that. Like, he's going to fulfill all those promises. You wait, right? But Jesus, when he came, he said, look, what was his message to the Jews? Repent. His message was repent. As he travels around, John the Baptist's message, repent. The disciples teach, repent. Because the problem is, we're not ready to receive God's kingdom. God's kingdom comes, we are not fit to be in it. And so Jesus came to give us spiritual salvation. And Jesus keeps emphasizing this. Look, you got to be right with God. You're not right with God. And the Jews are like, wait a minute now. We are his people and we worship in his temple. And who are you to be telling us we're not right with God? And they were offended by him. They were so offended by his saying that they needed spiritual salvation that they killed him. They couldn't take it anymore. Stop telling us about our sin. We're fine. We need help with the Romans. That's the same problem we have today, right? People are like, oh yeah, we need salvation. We need deliverance from cancer, and we need deliverance for our environment, and we need there are a lot of things we need, and Jesus is going to come. He's going to take care of that. There are physical problems that are real, but his message today is very similar to the one he gave to the Jews. Look, I come to save you from your sins. See, first you got to be right with God, and then once that's taken care of, the spiritual separation you have from him, then when I return, I'm going to take care of all those other problems. The promises of Christ, he's going to fulfill. Jesus is a savior. He's the savior of the world. Now, the Jews killed him, we said, right? They couldn't take him always saying they were sinners. And to get him to shut up, they killed him. But this is the plan, you know? Because how are we going to be saved from our sin? Somebody has to pay the punishment for our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. He lived a perfect life as a perfect spotless lamb. He never did anything wrong. And then Jesus intentionally died for us. That's how he's going to take care of our sin. He's going to pay the punishment. Look here in Matthew. Skip ahead to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28, when Jesus explains what he came to do. Two comings of Christ. The first one, he came to save us spiritually. There's a second one coming. He's going to save us physically. But look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Skip ahead to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 28. Why did Jesus come? What's he about? What's he doing here? Matthew 26, 28. This is just before he's crucified. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus came to be our Savior. On purpose, he let them kill him. On purpose, he bled. Because that blood is for us. That blood is for you, right? We need spiritual salvation because we are far from God. And if we die, we're headed to hell. Jesus can forgive that. He can save us. This is what Jesus came to do. What's Christmas about? Christmas is about a man who the Father declares to be the Christ. Secondly, the Savior of the world. And one more thing he's going to say here. Christmas is about a man whom the Father declares to be God. Christmas is about a baby whom the Father declared to be God. Look back at Matthew 1 again. Matthew 1, the angel's still talking to Joseph. So he's told him he should name him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And then we come to verse 22. Matthew 1, 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he's going to quote Isaiah from 700 years earlier. The prophet said this in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew intentionally with this gospel, what he's doing is he's tying together the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as you finish the Old Testament, you've got all kinds of questions. What do we know about God? We know that God is jealous for his own glory. If there's one thing that God is passionate about, it's that he be praised. And it's because God is the only one that deserves it. And the world isn't right unless everybody's praising God. The Old Testament says over and over again, God will not share his glory with another. Right? But then we read in Daniel, and here's God, the king, and he establishes his final kingdom. And here's this Son of Man, and he points to the Son of Man, and he says, serve him and worship him forever. What? Why would God be saying worship man? How does that make sense? Here, Matthew's prophecy that he quotes from Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. His name shall be God with us. What's that make? How does that work? His name shall be God with us? A person? Well, Matthew's explaining how this works. How it works is Jesus is both, right? Jesus is God, become man. And so this man that God is going to say, worship him, this is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, eternal, sharing his glory with the Father and the Son from eternity past to eternity future. It's totally fitting because this baby who's being born is God. Look at here in Matthew 22. I like how Jesus messes with the Pharisees. Here he's telling them about who he is, and yet he's doing it in kind of he challenges them through the way he states this. Look at Matthew 22, verse 41. Jesus himself had these same claims. I am God. Look at Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, Matthew 22, 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus asked a question then of the Pharisees. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You get what he's saying? Look, if David can say, this is my Lord, how can he be saying my Lord to the person who's going to be his son? That doesn't make any sense. But verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. See, the only way that makes sense is the Son of David is the Lord. That's Jesus. He is the Son of David in the line to be the Christ, and he's the Lord of glory himself. Jesus is God. Now look back to Matthew chapter 1. Does Joseph grasp all this? I think the answer is absolutely not, right? I mean, what in the world do we grasp all this? And we have all the scripture to explain it to us. Joseph's just hearing this for the first time. Last he knew, he was going to have to call off his wedding because his wife's been unfaithful. But the angel explained to him she hasn't been unfaithful. It's somehow the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's given two things he's supposed to do. He's supposed to take Mary as his wife, and he's supposed to name the boy Jesus. And so what Matthew does, or what Joseph does here, is the right thing. He doesn't understand everything, but he trusts God and he obeys him. Matthew 1:24 there. After the angel goes away, Joseph wakes up. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. So they had the ceremony, right? She's been shamed, and yet he parades down the street, and he picks her up, and they go to his house, right? He takes her as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Oh, what's Christmas all about? It's about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, the Father tells us who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Savior, and he is God. Question for us, right? It's just each one of us. So is Jesus your King? Is he your Savior? Is he your God? John talked earlier about there's a door we got to go through, right? I'm on this side. I'm still separated from God. I got spiritual problems, right? The door is I can come to Jesus. I can trust in him and I can live for him. Do I want to do that? Do I want to go through that door? Oh, yes, you do. Listen, Jesus is everything, and knowing him is everything. Most of us that are in this room, we know this Jesus personally. What a thing, huh, right? That he would come and save us. That he would invite us into his glory forever. If you haven't made that decision, it's just a matter of calling out to him in faith. And I welcome you to himself. Take care of your spiritual problems now and those physical problems. He's coming, man. He's going to fix those things too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. This is the great mystery of all time. And yet we believe it. You have said that it's true and you are almighty. And so we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be a man that he might grow, that he might die for us, rise again. And Lord, will you come quickly, just as you promised to do? Come and bring an end to all the sorrow and the hurt and the pain that we have in this world. You can do that and you will in your time. It's all about Jesus. We thank you for letting us be tied in with you just by faith, by believing and receiving this gift of life. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.